take your copy of God's Word and open it with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21, verses 5 through 19. Luke 21, verse 5. In the next to last verse in the Bible, as the Word of God is coming to its conclusion, there is a three-word prayer. It's short, but it's powerful. Come, Lord Jesus. For the last 2,000 years, that prayer has been the heart cry of every born-again child of God. Come, Lord Jesus. There's a longing inside of us to see Jesus, a longing to see Him return and fix this broken world. I imagine just about every generation has wondered whether or not their generation would be the generation to see Christ coming again. 2,000 years later, we're still waiting. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but even the typical person of this world understands that someday this world will end. And even this world has a certain curiosity about how this world will end. I don't know if you saw this or not, but just this past week, the USA Today, which is by no means a Christian publication, the USA Today published an article speculating whether or not we are seeing biblical prophecies being fulfilled by current events. It's a terrible article, so please don't read it. But the point is, even the world is watching. The world is wondering. Now, in our passage this morning, we come to what is known as the Olivet Discourse. It's one of the well-known sermons that Jesus preached. And in this sermon, Jesus talks about days which I believe will be leading up to His return, including what we call the tribulation. Jesus tells us that there will be some hard times. And yet, in the midst of those hard times that are coming, Jesus said that in Christ we have high hopes. It's interesting to read some of the statements that Jesus made throughout this sermon. For example, Jesus said, "Don't be alarmed." He said, "Stand up." He said, "Your redemption is near." He said, "The kingdom of God is near." These are encouraging words. These are not words that you say to someone who is in danger. These are words that you say to someone who is secure. So, brothers and sisters, when we read this passage this morning, we do not have to despair. Now, I need to say at the outset, this is a greatly debated passage, and there are some good people who read this passage and believe that Jesus is talking about events, all of which were fulfilled and completed in the first century. And then there are others who believe that Jesus is describing events, only events which will happen in the end times. I personally believe the answer is both, and that I will explain why I believe that. I'm not going to fight anybody who disagrees with me on this, but I do want to emphasize some of the application that is here and some of the encouragement that we find in this passage. We're not going to be able to look at all of it this morning, but in the portion we are going to study, there are three things I want to point out that Jesus told His disciples they could anticipate in these hard times. First of all, He describes destruction on a historic level. Destruction on a historic level. This whole sermon gets off the ground as a result of an observation that was made by the disciples. Look at verse 5. As some were talking about the temple complex, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God, He said, "These things that you see, the days will come when not one stone will be left on another that will not be thrown out." Jesus is departing the temple for the last time with his disciples. The temple was one of the architectural wonders of the world back in those days. You had these giant white stones stacked on top of each other. They were adorned with gold. The sun would reflect off of that gold, causing the temple to shine and to shimmer on a bright, shiny day. And here are the disciples. They're walking around the temple, and they're talking about how beautiful it is and how glorious it is. It's like they cannot help themselves, and they just say, wow. But Jesus was not so impressed. Jesus responded and said, you know what? One of these days, this temple is going to be destroyed, and not one of these stones will be left standing on top of another. The text doesn't explicitly say this, but I can't help but think that more than likely, silence followed. I mean, what Jesus told them, it must have taken their breath away. Jesus made this prediction, and by the way, this was not some generic prediction like some people have made, like Nostradamus, where they make some prediction and then you can make pretty much anything fit it. No, this was a very specific prediction that Jesus made about a very specific event that would happen at a very specific place. This was a bold prediction. The thought of the temple being torn down to them, that was so shocking, they couldn't even think of it. But if you know your history, you know that in AD 70, almost four decades after Jesus spoke these words, the Romans came along and destroyed that temple. It was destroyed just like Jesus said. It was one of the darkest moments in Jewish history. But I would point out to you that you also have here one of the great evidences for the truthfulness of the Bible. Sometimes someone will ask me, Pastor, why should we believe that the Bible is the Word of God? There are many answers, but one answer I would give to that question is fulfilled prophecies. And this isn't the only fulfilled prophecy in this sermon we're going to see this morning, but this is one of the best examples of fulfilled prophecy in the Word of God. Jesus predicted it would happen, and it happened exactly as he said that it would. Jesus told them the temple would be destroyed, and that caused the disciples to think. Look at verse 7. Teacher, they asked him, so when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Their questions tell us a lot about what they were thinking when they heard this. And it helps us to remember the Olivet Discourse is not only found in Luke, but it's also found in Matthew 24 and 25. It's also found in Mark 13. And in Matthew's version, there's a third question that they asked Jesus along with these. In Matthew 24:3, they ask him, and what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Notice that. What is the sign that this is going to happen when you're going to come again and it's the end of the age, meaning the end of the world? And I want you to notice something. The disciples hear Jesus telling them that one day the temple is going to be destroyed. And they automatically assume that this must be the end of the world Jesus is talking about. Because in their minds, surely, if something this bad happens, that's gotta be it. Turn out the lights, there's no more, that's all, folks. That's what they were thinking. But I want you to notice, Jesus never said that. Jesus never equated the destruction of the temple with the end of the world. In fact, Jesus goes on in this sermon to describe other events, some of which 2,000 years later still haven't happened yet. And we know that they haven't happened yet because some of these events, when described in the book of Revelation, are said to affect the entire world. They're described as global events. It would be very easy to open up a history book and see if these things had already happened. And that's why I believe that what we have here in the Olivet Discourse is what I call dual fulfillment of prophecy. We have prophecy here, but there's a near fulfillment as well as a distant fulfillment. Jesus is prophesying an event which for the disciples would take place soon, and at the same time, it would be a preview of coming attractions. It was literally fulfilled in AD 70, but it also points to things that have yet to be fulfilled. By the way, this isn't the only time we see dual fulfillment of prophecy in the Word of God. In fact, we see this when it comes to prophecy regarding the first coming of Christ. Remember Isaiah chapter 7, the birth of a son was prophesied. Sure enough, Isaiah and his wife had a son. But that son, we're told, is a picture of another son who would come much later, a son who would be born of a virgin, who would be called Emmanuel, God with us. We're talking about Jesus. And so there was a near fulfillment, the birth of Isaiah's son, and a distant fulfillment, the birth of Jesus Christ. The same prophecy was fulfilled in more than one way. Now, someone would ask, why would God do it that way? Well, I'll give you one reason why. God does it that way so that when a prophecy is fulfilled in the near future, that gives us confidence to believe that God will keep his word in the distant future as well. Because if we can trust God now, that means we can trust God later. Now, understanding this and this nature of prophecy is going to help us make sense of what Jesus says in the rest of this sermon. It starts off with this prediction. We see destruction on a historic level, but then he moves to talking about tribulation on a global level. Tribulation on a global level. Jesus proceeds to describe some of the tribulation that is going to come. Much of this is seen in the first century. Much of this is seen today in the 21st century. I believe as history comes closer and closer to its conclusion, you will see more and more of these things taking place. Now, in the next few verses, Jesus warns us of some things. First of all, we are warned of deception. We are told this will be a time of deception. Look at verse 8. Then he said, "Watch out that you are not deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is near. Don't follow them." You probably already know that over the years, there have been quite a few people who have come along and claimed to be either the second coming of Christ, or they have claimed that the second coming of Christ has already taken place. We know that the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, have already falsely predicted his return 9 times. There are so many others, there's really not time to list them all. I think back in 2011, when a very popular radio Bible preacher named Harold Camping announced to the world that on May 21st of that year, the rapture would take place and Christ would come again, and so many people bought into it. I remember driving around Homestead and seeing signs and bumper stickers on the back of vehicles, people who had believed this and were announcing Christ is coming back May the 21st. Some people sold all of their possessions, gave all of their money away, and of course, he did not return on that day. And then we think just 3 years ago, you've got this man named Mark Blitz who came out with the Blood Moons prophecy, and somebody else took that idea, carried it a little bit further, turned it into a book which was number 4 on the New York Times bestseller list, meaning millions of people bought it. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus warned that there would be a parade of false prophets who would come along and many would be deceived. So What do you do? Jesus tells us. In fact, he could not be more clear. When that happens, when somebody crosses that line, Jesus said, quote, don't follow them. Simple enough. Don't follow them. Don't listen to another word they have to say. And you know why? Because when Jesus returns, he's going to return in such a way you're not going to need somebody to come and knock on your door or tap on your shoulder telling you that it has already taken place. Revelation 1:7 says, behold, he is coming in the clouds and every eye shall see him. You're not going to need someone to tell you what your own eyes have already seen. So Jesus said, don't be deceived. There will be in these days deception. But then we are also told this will be a time of wars. Look at verse 9. When you hear of wars and rebellions, don't be alarmed. Indeed, these things must take place first, but the end won't come right away. Then he told them, nation will be raised up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Jesus said there will be wars, there will be rebellions, but when this happens, don't be alarmed. Repeat those three words with me. Don't be alarmed. Brothers and sisters, whatever winds up happening in Washington, D.C., or North Korea, or Syria, or Russia, etc., don't be alarmed applies to us. And at this point in Jesus' sermon, there's a statement that he made that shows up in Matthew and Mark's accounts. Jesus described these wars and rebellions as being the beginning of birth pains. The beginning of birth pains. Now, I don't know about this personally, but my wife tells me, a woman goes into labor, she experiences contractions. And what happens? They come and they go, and then they come back more frequently, with more intensity, more painful. Finally, eventually there's birth. Jesus said this is how it's going to be with the world. There will be wars. There will be rebellions. That is part of these contractions. And just like those contractions increase in frequency, just as they intensify, these contractions that the world is experiencing, they too will keep coming. Now, some people will say, oh, but Pastor Howard, there have always been wars taking place. That is nothing new. Well, that's true. But I also believe there is a trend. When you look at all of history, a trend where there have been more and more wars taking place and more people who have been killed in those wars. In fact, just consider some of these numbers. If you were to actually add all of the wars that have been recorded in human history and look at the frequency of those wars. Here's what you find. Before Jesus' birth, we know of 244 wars that were fought. In all of that time that we know of, 244 wars. In the next 1,500 years, we know of 269 wars that were fought. And so you see a bit more frequency, a bit more warfare taking place during this period of history. But then you get to AD 1500 and the next 300 years. Now you're talking about a shorter time span. And yet in that time of history, in just 300 years, there were 420 wars that we can document, wars that have been fought. Then you get to the 19th century. Then you get to the 1800s and notice what happens in just that one century alone. 498 wars that were fought. You get to the 20th century. And remember, World War I would be just one of these. World War II, just one of these. In the 20th century, 548 wars that were fought. And in the last century alone, there have been 192 million people who have been killed in warfare. Now, please Do not misunderstand me. I am not saying, based on these numbers, we can conclude that Christ will return in our lifetimes. Not saying anything like it. But I am saying, statistically, that there has been an increase in wars that we can document. There's been an increase in people dying in the wars that men have fought. And ladies and gentlemen, it is happening exactly the way Jesus said it would happen. The world is becoming exactly what Jesus said the world would become. What we are experiencing will intensify until history draws to a close and Jesus returns. We are warned that there will be a time of deception and wars, but then also calamities. There will be calamities. Look at verse 11. There will be violent earthquakes and famines and plagues in various places, and there will be terrifying sights and great signs from heaven. What you read in verse 11 is kind of like a one-verse summary of the book of Revelation. You want to read more? You can read about it there. But we know hard times are coming. And I believe that Jesus is talking about a specific period of time leading up to and including the tribulation. But the fact is, we don't have to wait until the tribulation in order to see or experience tribulations in our lives. Today in this world, there is deception. Today in this world, there is warfare. Today in this world, there are calamities on a large scale. And for so many people, in the midst of that deception, in the midst of that warfare, in the midst of those calamities, it for them is just as hard. So let me ask you this question. Why in the world, knowing this, would you invest your life in this world? Why would you look to this world to give you peace or security or contentment? Why would you put all of your eggs in this basket? Because if this is what the world is, and if this is what we can expect from the world, then as the old hymn says, where will we go? Where could I go but to the Lord? We've got nowhere else to go, my friends. So keep your eyes on Jesus. We see destruction on a historic level. We see tribulation on a global level. But then there's one more thing. We see persecution on a personal level. Look at verse 12. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you. They will hand you over to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors because of my name. It will lead to an opportunity for you to witness. We don't have to wait long, do we, to see these words being fulfilled in history. All we have to do is open up the book of Acts and see the early church being persecuted. We know that all of the apostles, except for the apostle John, wound up dying a martyr's death. But notice Jesus said that all of this will lead to an opportunity to witness. In Matthew's gospel and in Mark's gospel, Jesus says that this gospel will be preached as a testimony to all nations, to all peoples. In other words, God is going to take this persecution and he's actually going to use it for the furtherance of the gospel. He's going to cause that to propel the gospel to all peoples of all nations. Look at verse 14. Therefore, make up your minds not to prepare your defense ahead of time, for I will give you such words and a wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. To those who find themselves being handed over, to those who find themselves being imprisoned, to those who find themselves being put on trial, Jesus to them gives a wonderful, wonderful promise. Jesus says, you don't have to worry about what you are going to say. You don't have to prepare in advance. By the way, that's not an excuse for a lazy pastor or Sunday school teacher who does not want to study. He's saying, God will put his words in your mouth. He will cause you to say just the right thing at just the right time. He will empower you. And God will make your words so convicting that the opponents of Christ will lack the words to respond. Then look in verse 16. You will even be betrayed by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends. They will kill some of you. You will be hated by everyone because of my name. Sometimes the one betraying you will be the one closest to you, Jesus said. To me, this is one of the most bitter pills in this entire passage. I expect the world to hate me. I expect the world to betray me. But the thought of that betrayal coming from someone close to you, coming from your parents or coming from your family, that would just be the ultimate heartbreak. But Jesus said, for some, this will be reality. He said some of you will be killed on account of his name. One organization that actually keeps count of the number of Christian martyrs, they claim that since Jesus spoke these words, in the last 2,000 years, there have been more or less 70 million Christian martyrs. 70 million people who lost their lives on account of their faith in Jesus Christ. Some were fed to lions, some were burned at the stake, some were decapitated, but they all decided that they loved Christ more than their own lives. Now, this same organization that says that about 70 million Christians have been martyred over the years, they also claim that 65% of all of those martyrs died in the last 100 years. Once again, it is happening. Once again, it is happening just as Jesus said that it would. And this may seem unreal to us, those of us who live in the comfortable United States of America, but for many of our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world today, this is their reality. Now, in Mark's gospel, Jesus told them this would happen, and he said, but you be on guard. Now, that's an interesting statement to make at this place. Why would Jesus tell his disciples to be on guard when it comes to potential persecution? I believe he told them to be on guard because if your guard is up, you won't be surprised and your faith won't be shaken when it actually happens. So many times I have met Christians who were so dismayed the very first time they had to suffer anything on account of Jesus' name. It's as if they never even read Luke chapter 21. And yet, all of this is God's plan. Listen to me. When and if persecution happens in your life or anyone's life, persecution does not mean God is absent. Persecution means God is at work. Now, persecution may be bad news for the person going through it, but then Jesus gives us some good news. Look at verse 18. But not a hair of your head will be lost. I've decided this is my favorite verse in all of the Bible. Not a hair of your head will be lost. Now, let's just be real honest. When we read that statement, doesn't it kind of sound strange to us at first? Isn't verse 18 kind of like running into a brick wall? In the verses immediately before, Jesus just said that some of you will be persecuted and imprisoned and betrayed and hated and killed. And then he turns right around in the very next verse and says, but not a hair of your head will be lost. How can Jesus say that? Is he contradicting himself here? No, not at all. Well, how do we make sense of this? Well, I'll tell you what not to do. Some people try to water this statement down in order to make sense of it. Some people try to weaken the statement. They say, oh, what Jesus is really saying is, Not a hair of your head will be lost unless it's God's will. No, that's not what Jesus is saying here. And then there are other people who try to water this down and they say, well, what Jesus is really saying is his church will not suffer loss, his kingdom will not suffer loss, but you as an individual, yeah, you might suffer loss. No, that's not what Jesus is saying here. Ladies and gentlemen, there's no need to water down the statement. There's no need to weaken the statement in order to make sense of it. Look at it. Look at it. In fact, put that verse up there again, verse 18. Look at this. Not a hair of your head will be what? Lost. Now look at that word lost, and let me ask you a question. If somebody takes something away from you, but then later, you get it back, is that loss? Did you lose it? No. What if someone takes something from you, but then that thing that was taken away from you, you not only get it back, but you get it back again and again and again in abundance. Is that loss? Oh, no. That's not loss. That's actually gain. Brothers and sisters, there is absolutely nothing that the world can take away from you that God will not restore. And according to Jesus, that is so true, it even applies to every single hair upon your head. Even if following Christ cost you everything, even if it cost you your life, guess what? Life is what you are given. Abundant life, glorious life, and everlasting life. Now, if that's true, then again, that leads us to a question. What are we so afraid of? If that's true, what are we so worried about? Even if the world falls apart around us, we can live fearlessly. We can be confident, and we can endure. And that is what Jesus is saying in verse 19. By your endurance, gain your lives. He's not saying, by the way, that by enduring these things, you earn or purchase your salvation. He's not talking about work salvation here. He's saying that those who are saved will endure. And no matter how much you have to endure in life, and some of you have endured more than others, but no matter how much you endure in this life, at the end of all of that enduring, what's left? Salvation. That's what's left. And you know what that means? That means that your trials are temporary, but your glory is eternal. You know, this morning we've talked about destruction on a historic level. We've talked about tribulation on a global level, persecution on a personal level. And yes, a lot of this has been doom and gloom. But folks, knowing all of this should have an impact on us. Knowing this should cause us to live our lives differently. This isn't just some intellectual curiosity where we speculate and debate about the end times and what order are things going to happen in. No. Knowing this should not lead us to detachment. Knowing all of this ought to lead us to engagement. It should cause us to be engaged with this world and bringing them the gospel. Every now and then I'll hear somebody say, it always ruffles my feathers when they do, somebody will say, well, you know, this world's going to get worse. Nothing we can do about it. That's just the way it is. Oh, well. And they use that as some kind of an excuse for not evangelizing, for not standing up, for not speaking the truth. I don't mind saying, if that's how you interpret all of this, you don't get it. I want you just to imagine for a moment. Imagine a house is on fire, and the fire truck arrives, this fireman, he gets out of the truck, and it is inevitable that the fire will consume that house. It's already past the point of no return. That house will not be saved. But I want you to imagine there are people inside of that house who can be saved. The fireman shows up knowing that there are people who need to be rescued. He says, "That house is as good as gone. Oh, well," and does nothing. What would you think of that fireman? Is that the kind of fireman you want to show up if your house is on fire? I don't think so. Just as you want that fireman to be engaged with that fire and rescuing the people inside of that house, oh, my friends, knowing all of this, knowing that this world is on fire, should cause us to be engaged. It ought to motivate us, brothers and sisters, whether or not the world gets better or worse in our lifetime. There are people who need to be saved. Maybe some of you here this morning. And I just want you to know, 2,000 years ago, Jesus died on the cross for your sin. He took the punishment that you deserved so that you could receive the glory and the life that he deserves. He defeated death when he rose again. And whoever is willing this morning to receive Christ by confessing him as Lord of their lives will be saved. And right now this morning, if you're willing, in these next few moments, God will forgive your sin. He'll give you eternal life. He will adopt you into his family so that you can enjoy him and know him both now and forevermore.